There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So just to give you a little bit of context and then to summarize this parable, is Jesus has been teaching these parables. He's been teaching to the public, and with some of his disciples following him, there are also, once again, are the Pharisees that are there. And oftentimes when the Pharisees are there, they're usually mocking, or they're ridiculing, or they're going against the teachings that Jesus has been teaching. And once again, we see this in verses 14 and 15, that the Pharisees, once again, they are, it describes them as deriding him in this, and they've been hearing these teachings, and it says that they were deriding him because of their love for money, their love for self, their being self-indulgent. And so then, with Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing how they are thinking, what they are feeling, how they are responding to his teaching, he then goes in to this parable. And whenever I say parable, some of you may have heard that in, as you're looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some of you might have thought, well, I didn't really ever think of it as a parable before. I just thought this was a real account. Well, first off, it's important to remember that a parable doesn't necessarily decide if it's a true event or not a true event. A parable is simply just a comparison, a story that is meant to compare a couple of things to teach a spiritual or a kingdom truth. So it is possible maybe this event really happened, but I think ultimately Jesus is using it as a teaching experiment or a teaching opportunity to reveal something to the Pharisees and those who were listening in. So he then goes in to explain this parable, and he describes two different characters, right? There's the rich man, which isn't given a name, and then there is Lazarus. And so he describes the rich man as someone who's living a pretty flamboyant life, right? He's got the greatest clothes. He's spending a lot of money. He's having these really, really nice banquets. A lot of people are coming in. He's spending a lot of money on the decorations, on the food, and it's happening pretty regularly, right? But then there's this other guy, Lazarus, who seems to be a poor beggar. And he's actually laying right at the gate of this rich man's dwelling place. And it says, not only is he poor, but he also has some type of medical health condition in which it says he's covered in sores. And it says that he just wishes that he could just eat the scraps off of the rich man's table, that he's so hungry. So ultimately, there's these two different people, and then they both die. They both die, and then Lazarus is carried by the angels, right, the heavenly hosts, take Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, and then for the rich man, he ends up finding himself in Hades. And now, while the rich man being in Hades, right, he's in agony, he's being tormented, he looks up and he happens to see Abraham. He sees Abraham's bosom. And likewise, he then sees that Lazarus is actually there, the one that was at his gate, the one that he knew was a poor beggar. And so what he does is, as a Jew, this was a rich man that was also a Jew, he cries out, Father Abraham, right? He says, Father Abraham, he says, would you please send Lazarus to come and serve me? Will you tell him to go put his finger, dip it in water, and cool my tongue, because I am dying of thirst because of this flame, because of this torment that I am in Hades. But then Abraham responds to him and basically tells him that it's impossible. He says there's too great a gulf, that no one can come there or go to where we're at. There's just no way for it to happen. And so then he goes on to petition some more, and he says, well, then would you at least send Lazarus, make him rise from the dead, and have him go to my father's house, and have him go and witness to my five brothers. I got five brothers who, they're living the same way I am, right? They haven't been listening to the teachings of Moses and the prophets. They haven't been listening to the Old Testament. And I want you to go warn them so that they don't end up like me. And then he says, they have the teachings of Moses and the prophets, and that it wouldn't make a difference if someone were to rise from the dead. That ultimately, if they aren't responsive to what God has already given them, then they're not going to respond even to a great miracle. So that is then what we see in this parable, Jesus teaching this. So then what can we learn? What can we apply to our own lives as we think through this parable? Well, I'm going to unpack three different points for us tonight. The first one is that I think that we can see that our present decisions affect our future destinies. Our present decisions affect our future destinies. Because as we saw in the parable, there is a stark contrast between the two men, correct? We see a very clear contrast between the two. So we have this rich man, and then we have Lazarus, right? So if you notice right away, does anyone see what the immediate contrast is right here? Yeah. Well, yeah, we see a spectrum, right? We definitely see a poverty spectrum, which we'll get a little bit more in detail. But even before we go to the details of their lives, just right here, does anyone see the difference? The yeah, there's a personal name, Lazarus, and then just a general, the rich man, right? This is why some have come to think that maybe this is a real event, because Jesus gives a name. That is possible, but I think it's more so Jesus is making the point that we are to resonate with this character. We're supposed to have a personal connection with this person, because this is just a general negative connotation. So I think what he's doing is he's making a personal connection for us with a name, which also the name Lazarus, I believe, is that God helps, if I'm correct on that. That God will help, or God helps. God will help. So that name actually would then give us some indication that God will help Lazarus, right? God will help those who were like Lazarus. So we see this distinction, we see the contrast, but then the scriptures go on, correct, and give us a little bit more detail. So how does it describe the rich man in the story? If someone would just call some of the things that are described out.
The lavish lifestyle.
Yeah, lavish lifestyle. I'm sorry? Yeah, so like great banquets. Nice clothes, right?
You pointed it out pretty clear.
Yeah.
In your discussion there, that he looks on Lazarus as somebody that he needs to be served by.
Yeah.
He looks at the poor as beneath him.
Absolutely, yeah. So this is a man that someone who lives this life that he basically is always thinking about himself, and everybody else he looks at as someone that's lower than him, someone that could basically get him what he wants, serve him, and like you said, that's something that we're going to see later in the parable of how he continues to respond in that way, even in Hades. So then when we look at Lazarus, how does it describe him? Anyone? what we see in the text.
Beggar on the street.
So we see a
sick.
Poor beggar,
sick
with sores, right?
Humble.
And hungry. Good. Yeah. So good. So you can see how clear the contrast that Jesus is making here, right? You have someone that basically has it all. They literally have the nicest clothes, very comfortable linen clothes, purple that is meant to be some type of royalty, right? This would have been highly coveted at the time. Basically, this is kind of the greatest stuff you could ask for at the time. And then he has all of these people coming in. He's seeming to be well-liked or popular, at least maybe it might be for his wealth or whatever reason. A lot of the people view him to be someone that is to be idolized in that community. And then likewise, then we see for Lazarus that he's the exact opposite in every respect. He's poor. He doesn't have anything nice. He's not comfortable because he's laying outside on this bed or laying mat by chance. And then he also is sick with these sores to the point where these dogs are literally just licking him. That's probably the most comfort he's going to get is dogs, street dogs licking him, licking his sores. And he's someone that just is humble and he's just hungry, wishing he could just eat some of the scraps off the table, which is what dogs would do a lot of the time, eat the scraps, right? So that's kind of the contrast that we see between these men. So the rich man lived a self-indulgent life, but Lazarus lived a humble life. And I think it's then implied he lived a life in which he trusted still in the promises of God. And that's why we're going to see the result later in a second. But we see the rich man lived a self-indulgent life, Lazarus a humble life that trusted in the promises of God. But then we see that both men actually have something in common. Does anyone know what do these two men have in common? Death, right? Absolutely. Death is the great equalizer. Both men, no matter how rich, no matter how poor, no matter how strong, no matter how healthy, no matter how popular, how smart you are, you will die. Every single one of us here is going to die. We all will experience this. And this is what Jesus is pointing to, is ultimately, You can have it all or you cannot have anything, but you are going to experience death at some point. Which points to us then is, so then what happens after death is what truly matters. Because all of us are going to get to this line. It really just matters what happens after this. So the thing is then our eternal destinies will be determined by our choices now. Because we saw how different they were in their earthly lives, right? But then they hit death, and then we see how different, once again, their afterlife is, right? So we have Lazarus, who seems to go over here, right, to a place of comfort. And then we have the rich man that goes to a place of torment. So the rich man goes to a place of torment, and then we see Lazarus going to a place of comfort. And it describes these places as something maybe you've heard before, but the rich man is in a place called Hades. Now, that term Hades in the Old Testament can actually be a broader term in which Hades could have just been a place of the dead where both the righteous and the unrighteous go. Where just when you die, you go to Hades. However, in this text, it seems to be a place for those who specifically are the unrighteous, the wicked, where the torment, where the punishment will be. So this is a place that is somewhat like how we would view or understand hell to kind of be like. However, it is not to be mistaken as the final judgment place, the lake of fire, which will come at the final judgment. But we see the rich man, then he is in Hades. He is in this place of torment. And Lazarus is then in Abraham's bosom. So to be a place that is on the other spectrum of the afterlife, that is supposed to be like a heavenly realm, a place where those who are in or the seed of Abraham, they will spend with the Lord in his presence until he returns for the millennial kingdom, and then once again for the final judgment, where we will have a new heaven and a new earth. So these are temporary locations for those who are being judged and for those who are going to be blessed. So we see them both in these different places. And what I want to draw out as we see them, as we saw the contrast, we saw the similarity, and then we see the eternal contrast between them, is that I think that as we look to these two men, that we realize that you can both be rich and poor at the same time. You can be rich and poor at the same time. See, this man, he's literally described as the rich man, right? He has it all in this world. So if you could think of, you know, Bill Gates or someone that has all the money, right? Really famous, right? Has all this luxury stuff. He's got it all on this side. But ultimately, we see spiritually, he's poor. He is spiritually bankrupt. But with Lazarus on the other side, he is on this side of the earth. He's the guy on the street. He's the guy that you sometimes don't look at because you're afraid you might ask for money, right? He's the guy that's lowest of the low on this side of earth. But what we don't see in his spiritual life is that he has humbled himself before the Lord, that he has recognized his need for a Savior. And so what he does then as a poor Jew is he trusts in the promise of God. He trusts in Moses, in the prophets, what God's word has promised him. He says, I'm going to cling to that. I don't have anything else that I can turn to, that I can rely on, that I can trust in. I'm going to rely on that. And so what the result is even though physically he looks really, really poor, he is actually eternally, spiritually rich. So we see then that you can both be poor and rich, or you can be rich and be poor. So we can see both of these. Yes, you have a question?
I'm reminded of a verse that it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, and that's one of the temptations that we see with the Pharisees here, right? And that we see with the young rich ruler. How this is something that we have to be very, very careful with, especially in our context, right? Because in our context, we have more than most of these people at this time. So if these people could be coveting and be worshiping and serving wealth, mammon, if they're doing that at this point, imagine with us here, with all of the technology, all of the wealth. We're one of the wealthiest, you know, civilizations in all of history. So we have to be careful that, yeah, we aren't serving this wealth, that we aren't worshiping it, and that we make sure that it doesn't control us. And this leads me then to the point that Jesus makes in Mark 8:36, where he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's the question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul in the process? Because that's really what happens with this rich man here. He literally traded his eternal destiny. He traded everything that God promises, everything God will offer in Abraham's bosom, in a heavenly realm, everything that is offered by God, he trades it all for a temporary material blessing. He lets his eternal soul be damned forever because of something that is sparkly or that is attractive for a season. And that is a humbling reminder for us, is are we letting anything entrap our hearts? Anything that's entrapping our minds in our current culture, our current time? Because here's the thing, it is passing, it is fleeting. But here's the thing, I'll tell you right now, these two, they're not thinking about any of this stuff anymore, right? Yeah, this guy, he's like, if I could have just traded all this, I would have done it in a heartbeat. I would not like to be in this torment forever. Likewise, him, this suffering was a moment. It was a fraction in comparison to the eternal blessings that come from God. But I do want to be clear here, as we've been talking about a little bit with the wealthy and the poor, is that they were not condemned or commended for their wealth or poverty. Just because you are poor on this side of eternity, that doesn't mean that you are getting heaven free card. Also, just because you are rich, that doesn't mean, oh, you don't get to go to heaven. You better sell all your money quick, otherwise you don't get to go to heaven. It's rather, how do you respond to the things that God has given you on this earth? How are you responding in your life to the good things, the grace that God has given you? And that's the issue. It's not that the rich man was rich. It's the fact that he truly wasn't, and he thought he was. He thought he was rich because of all the material stuff, but he was spiritually bankrupt. That's the issue. So are you living a life with whatever amount of wealth you have, whatever amount of resources, are you living to continue to be self-indulgent, to continue to be popular, to continue to get praise, or are you doing it in a way that can continue to show light and glory and praise to Christ? So that's the goal here is, so what are you doing with your wealth? What are you doing with your health? What are you doing with your resources? So that's what we're supposed to do. So that's the first thing. Our present decisions affect our future destinies. The second thing that I'd like to draw is there is no hope in hell. There is no hope in hell. See, right now, we're all still living. Right now, we're still breathing. Our hearts, they're beating. You have hope at this moment. And because you have hope, when you go through a bad season or a bad day or something lets you down or you get upset, you can still persevere. You can bounce back right now, right? And some of us, the reason that we do that is because why? We still know that we have hope. There's always hope for a better tomorrow. I can always hope that maybe I'm going to get out of this funk. I'm going to get out of this situation. I'm going to get out of this relationship. I'm going to get a better job. I'm not going to be around those people, those bad influences anymore, right? So there's always hope for a brighter day, another tomorrow, right? On this side of eternity. But the difference is that there will come a day when there will be no more hope for the lost. So if you're not in Jesus Christ, there will be a day where all hope, any possible joy, comfort, hope that you can possibly imagine, all of that will be gone. Can you imagine that? Just think for a second. A place where there is no hope. So, once again, you're in a place where it's horrible, you're in torment, and then there's no hope that it's ever going to get better. That is hell. That is a place of hell, which is why we are reminded time and time again, and that's what Jesus is reminding here once again, not to scare people, not because he hates people or he's trying to be judgmental. He's doing it so in the hopes that those would hear it, that they would turn from their sin, that they would trust in him as the Savior. See, Jesus, the reason he's sharing these messages, the reason he even came incarnate, that he came to die on the cross, is so that none of us had to ever be there. Jesus came because he loved the world. Not to condemn the world, but that it might be saved. So Jesus came so that all of us could be partakers of his wealth, his spiritual riches. That is what Christ offers us. He is the great treasure that was hidden in a field that we find, right, with joy. And we sell everything else for it. Jesus is the treasure. He is the one that can make us truly spiritually wealthy. But once again, as I said, if it comes to the point where you breathe your last, that gospel invitation is gone. Jesus can only extend his hand for so long, calling you to repent, calling you to trust in him before it's too late. And that's what we see with the rich man. See, the rich man, if you notice, once he's in Hades, he actually starts to pray. Isn't that funny? He starts to pray, he starts to petition, but once again, he starts to petition to the wrong person. He says, Father Abraham, right? But even if he were to pray to God, right, to Yahweh, if he cries out Jesus, it's too late because all of the prayers and petitions were denied. Every prayer ever made in hell will be denied. It is too late. And as we look to the petitions that he makes, it reveals all of the different things that we're actually losing if we're in hell. There is no more hope for comfort. There is no more hope for redemption. And there is no more hope for warning others. See, because whenever he starts to pray, right, he speaks to Father Abraham. What does he say? He says, first he says, serve me. Bring Lazarus down, right? Put the water on my tongue because I am in agony. I am so thirsty. Give me a drink, right? Which also I think reveals the fact that once they're in hell, their desires, they don't change. They're still wanting to be served. They're still selfish, self-indulgent. The rich man doesn't change here, right? He's asking once again for Lazarus to do something for him. But we see the deny for comfort. He's asking for comfort, for water. The answer is no. No hope for comfort. Then what about, is there a possibility for us to switch teams? Maybe if I turn and I just, you know, change my ways, maybe I can get to Abraham's bosom. But Abraham says, there's too great a gulf. There is a chasm here that will never be mended. There will never be a bridge that will connect the two. That is the issue, that there is no hope for redemption. This side of eternity, we have the cross. Every single one of us hears this. We can call out to Christ. We can turn. We can trust in Him right now. You can have eternal life today. But when it gets to that moment, there will be too great a gulf, too great a chasm, and the petition to be redeemed will be rejected. And then the final thing then that he says is, well, if I can't find comfort, and if I can't receive the blessings of Abraham's bosom, well, would you at least then go and tell my brothers? This seems like maybe he's trying to be less selfish, but really I think it's still something selfish. He's thinking, well, maybe my lineage, at least people that I like and care about, maybe they will benefit at least. I think that's really the more accurate account. He's still probably being selfish about his family, the people he likes, right? He's not concerned about all the other lost people. He doesn't say, go tell the world, right? He says, go tell my immediate family. But even that request is denied. And then he gives this answer, and he says that even if a person were to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe it. Because they have Moses and they have the prophets. And this is the final point then that I'm going to draw out from the text is signs should never substitute Scripture. Signs should never substitute Scripture. And that is exactly what Abraham is saying in this text. As he's saying that you have been given more than enough revelation. God has been speaking to you religiously. He's been speaking consistently through His prophets, through Moses, through Abraham. All of these different people that have come in the past, they have given you all of this great revelation. But here's the thing. You've continued to be deaf. You are not listening. You don't have the ears to hear that Jesus consistently says in the parables. He says, you don't have the ears to hear. And so therefore, even if someone were to rise from the dead, you still wouldn't listen. And I think this points once again to the fact that the Word of God is the only adequate basis for faith. In Romans 10, 17, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, what we do is when we preach the Word of God, when we preach the gospel, this is literally how God primarily will reveal truth and enable people to place their faith. This is how it softens and convicts the heart. When God's word is preached, when the prophets, when Moses, when they would speak, it was meant to soften our hearts, to convict us of sin so that we would realize we need the Savior. We need Christ as Lord. So we need to recognize that the Scripture is enough. God's word is so precious, and sometimes we don't value it like we should. How this is greater than any sign, any miracle we could ever see. God has given us His word. He has given us revelation. And so that we should respond to what God has given us. Don't be that person that says, just give me a sign. You know, if God really wants me to believe, why wouldn't He just do a miracle? Because here's the thing. If a miracle happened today, right? Let's just say someone rose from the dead, and someone got it on a recording and put it on YouTube. People still wouldn't believe. What would they say? It was edited. It was an actor. Maybe they didn't get the diagnosis right, right? Photoshop. Yeah, there are so many different excuses. The thing is, there will always be excuses not to believe. God's word should soften the heart. Now, that doesn't mean that a sign is meaningless. For those who are receptive, those who are seeking God and they do want to know more, like Thomas, someone that had some doubts, but he still loved the Lord and he was still trying to fight through this. God can give signs that can help and allow us to continue to grow and mature and be strengthened and encouraged, but it should not be our basis for faith. So salvific faith should be trusting in the word of God. But the thing is, the Pharisees, they wouldn't do it. The Pharisees, they continued to ask for the signs, but they continued to reject the scripture.
What was the sign he told them he was going to give?
He would give them the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, which is someone that would rise from the dead. But once again, even that wouldn't be enough. Because once again, deafness to God's word will result in blindness to his works. Let me say that again. If you have deafness to God's word, if you're not listening, then it will result in a blindness to his works. So even if God is doing something right in front of you, if you aren't willing to hear his word, if you've completely written it off, even when it's right in front of you, you won't even see it. A hard heart will not receive the good seed. And that is what's so funny is, do you know what Jesus does before he gets put to the cross? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, it's probably not this Lazarus that we're talking about here, but it's so funny that they're saying, we want to see Lazarus rise from the dead and tell people. And so Jesus literally raises Lazarus from the dead. And how do the Pharisees respond? Oh, thank you, Jesus. We're going to be saved now. You were right. No, what do? They say, let's kill Lazarus and let's kill Jesus. Let's kill them both. And that's the point. The rich man, the brothers, if your heart is hardened towards God's word and his revelation, if you don't want him, it doesn't matter. If you are blind, if you are deaf, you're just wanting to reject and rebel against God. So the calling for us then is this, is who do you want to be? Are you the person that is content with this world and all the material things? Is that what you want? Is that, because if so, you can get it. These desires of this world, you can get some of that stuff. And you can have fun for a short amount of time, but the great equalizer will come. Death will come. And ultimately, you're going to be either in a place of comfort in the presence of God, the one who created you, the one that loves you, that died for you, or a place of torment, complete separation, no comfort, no hope forever. So I pray then that we would make the right decision, which is to trust in Christ, to follow Christ, to glorify and honor Christ with our lives, and that we would go and that we would tell others and that we would continue to proclaim the word of God, that we would preach the gospel, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's what we should do. If you have received the gift, if you have become spiritually rich in Christ, go tell others before it is too late.